Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that your word is always doing its work, doing your work in our hearts. Lord, whether we've heard this before or whether it's new to us, we ask that we might be open to your healing, your surgery in our souls today. Comfort us, strengthen us, turn us around, and make us a people who can live for you in ways that we never thought possible, but you knew in Jesus were possible. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, today we're going to be talking about these things. Purple churches, Thomas Edison, toxic positivity, and the prophet Isaiah. And you could work all of that out, I'm sure, as you heard that reading today. Purple churches, Thomas Edison, toxic positivity, and the prophet Isaiah. Perfect. Easy. It's a weird passage. And in fact, it sits in a context that is even stranger. And I thought, well, why not just have some seemingly random ideas pulled together? Because this seems to be what chapters 8 to 10 are in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've only had read chapter 9, but actually, if we went back to chapter 8, we'd be seeing advice about obey the king's command, do not be in a hurry to leave his presence. If we went on to chapter 10, we'd see as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. It seems like here we have random wisdom and a very dark outlook on life. Now, if you've been with us for the last 3 weeks, you'll know that the book of Ecclesiastes is set in the context of a person who is in the Davidic line. Someone who stands in the tradition of Solomon, who wrote the book of Proverbs and who brought all that wisdom together. And here he is saying, I am like Solomon, observing the world. I am like King David, a royal king who has everything at my fingertips, and yet this is what I see. It can feel like, because it is so poetic at times, that he's playing a bit of a game, or that he is really doing an intellectual exercise. But when we come to chapter 8, 9, and 10, we start to get an insight that this is no game for him. Now, it's not easy for us as readers in the 21st century of this ancient text to realize that he is not simply performing an intellectual exercise, but he is actually reflecting on his own circumstances as someone living in very likely 3rd century BC. Someone who, very likely, actually does belong to the line of David, and yet who sees no authority for that line anymore, as Israel, the people of God, have moved from self-determination to being under Babylon to being under Persia, and now in this time moving into what we call the Hellenistic period. So Alexander the Great, if you've watched any horrible histories or really any history at all, you'll have heard of Alexander the Great, who conquered so much of the world from sort of Egypt over to Turkey. After he passed away, he was succeeded by a number of his generals, and two of those were called Ptolemy and Seleucus. And so we have the the Ptolemy period and the Seleucids, and the Seleucids are the ones that kind of lead to the Maccabean revolt. If you know anything about intertestamental times, Book of Daniel, we'll have a look at that next year. And then the Romans take over, and it's the birth of Jesus. So we are here in a very difficult time. Under Persia, the Jewish people had quite a lot of freedom. So if you know anything about the rebuilding of the temple that time when Cyrus allowed the people to go home and to have quite a bit of autonomy over their own religion and the way that they practiced their life under God. But when it came to the Hellenistic rule, when they were under Ptolemy and then the Seleucid dynasty, they had far less freedom. And in fact, there was a great deal of unrest between leaders and the temple rulers or the high priests. And so this is actually the context that our writer of Ecclesiastes is looking around and saying, we thought things were going to be great. We'd been brought back from exile. We'd been allowed to rebuild the temple. It seemed like Cyrus was God's man being used to bless people, and now suddenly it's all changed again. Have you ever had that experience where you've said, oh, God is doing this thing, and then suddenly it turned around and didn't happen? My friend, you might say, is being healed, and then the cancer returns. I remember when I was considering my career and ministry and medicine, and I was saying to everyone, I'm going to do work in HIV research. And I said, this is what God wants me to do, and I'd organize something, and then kind of a month later, it was all gone. And I hear the words from last week that Gwyn spoke to us about letting your words be few when you know that God is in heaven. We speak sometimes so confidently of what God is doing and what life is going to hold for us. And then it doesn't. So Koheleth, or the writer of Ecclesiastes, is living in this time where he should be part of the privileged leadership of his country. He's very likely in the line of David himself. The people of Israel thought that things were back on track, and then suddenly they weren't. And then there's been significant, the ins and outs of the history at that time, significant challenges to the way the Jewish people have been able to worship God. And actually a siege against Jerusalem meant that many of them lived in devastating times. And so in chapter 9, really that's the context that we see. He says, I reflected on all this and I concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those do not. This is language, of course, that tells us from a Jewish perspective, this is right and wrong, right? These are the categories that an Old Testament believer would easily know. Okay, this is someone who's pleasing God and this is someone who's not. Righteous, good, clean, offering sacrifices. Wicked, bad, unclean, not offering sacrifices. And yet, as it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. The same destiny overtakes them all. And he's seen it. He's seen it. As faithful Jewish people have died in the midst of the political machinations of his day. And yet, this text, I think, has some comfort for us. And so, I want to talk to you now about purple churches, about Thomas Edison, and about toxic positivity. First of all, purple churches. Have you ever heard this phrase? Well, obviously, no, I won't say obviously, but it comes out of the US, and it means a church that contains within itself voters for red and voters for blue, Democrats and Republicans, and people who are in the midst of the church committed to their red or their blue because of their faith, because of their belief in what issues are important to God and how they see their country should be run under God. And there are churches that are all red, there are churches that are all blue, and there are some churches that are purple, because that's what you get when you mix them, right? I think having a purple church is, in many ways, what church should be. Because it's very likely, and it's always been the case throughout history, that Christians have disagreed on things. But if they can, of course, be together, then they show the world how it's possible to live with different views and yet to still show love, compassion, civility, conversation, hope. Today in our church here at Deep Creek, I suspect we've got some people who are absolutely delighted that it's likely that Biden has won the presidential race. Absolutely delighted. And there are some people who will be disappointed. There are some people who will say, no, actually there are some issues that Biden and Harris and the Democratic Party stand for that, you know, I just can't see being compatible with Christian faith. I think we're probably a purple church. And if we were to give red and blue to our own political parties in Australia, I think we'd be a purple church there too. And I count it a privilege, actually, to be in a purple church. Because I think that it means that we have come to this first point of comfort, that we realize that actually we can be together because the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. That is, we do not have to be the winners. We do not have to be successful. We do not have to be the ones who have all the power to know that we can still be both together and make a difference. So if your favored party did not win this or that, we will come to elections here in Victoria, Australia, and we are affected by what happens in the US, of course. But if you did not win, do you know what? That does not mean that you do not have the chance, either yourself or with your own kind of party, to still make a difference. And it does not mean that everything that you think that other party stands for is going to be exactly as you thought it was going to be. These times are in God's hands. And it is never as clear-cut as saying the winners are the ones who will succeed, the powerful, the strong, the successful, the wealthy, the rich, the wise. It's in God's hands. And in fact, it is almost inscrutable. We don't know why all of these things happen. And yet the scriptures tell us that never at any point does that mean that you or I should give up, should despair and say, I can't make a difference. No matter whether you are in a privileged position or not, no matter, and I speak to the year 12s here, no matter whether you do well in your exams or not, life is so complex. The future is so unknown that there will be many, many opportunities, whether you feel successful or not, to live well, to experience goodness, and to make a difference. So, Purple Churches, the race is not to the swift. We have a different, we have an alternative, and we have a higher center. And he ensures that each of us can still make a difference. So that comes to my second point. There will be things to enjoy, no matter in the midst of the most difficult parts of life. There will always be things to enjoy. He says, go, eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, be clothed in white. I'm clothed in white today, but it just means dress for celebration. Anoint your head with oil. Do well, wash your hair, look good, feel good, enjoy life with your partner, your spouse whom you love, all the days of this life that God has given you. So that's the second point. There will be things to enjoy for all people. And you do not have to feel guilty in enjoying them. I'm sure you've heard pie in the sky when you die, or steak on your plate while you wait, or I'm too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. You know, that kind of contrast between the good, looking forward to the good in heaven, or appreciating the good that you have here on earth. Well, the Bible doesn't say that you need to hold those two things apart, or even necessarily in tension. There will be good things, and at each moment when there's sunshine outside, when there's a hot cup of tea in your hand, when you see a cute cat on the internet, or indeed on Zoom, you can enjoy it. You can take that time and just say, yes, the rest of life is a mess, but gee, this is lovely, thank you. But the comfort here too is that those things do not have to provide you with ultimate satisfaction. That's very freeing. I said I'd talk about Thomas Edison. Well, I don't know whether this quote is absolutely from him, but it certainly summarizes his life. So, inventor of the light bulb and a billion other things, right? And he was once asked, well, don't you feel like a failure? You know, it took you, and this is where I say, I'm not exactly sure whether the internet's giving me the right figures here. It took you 1,000 failures, or 10,000, or 2,000, to create the battery. You know, don't you feel like an absolute failure? And he says, I haven't failed. I have found 10,000 things that don't work. I actually have tried these things and they didn't come up with the goods. The comfort here for us when we do enjoy a beautiful cup of tea, sunshine, a cute cat, whatever it is, a hug with a child. Yeah, it doesn't last. But do you know what? Each time it doesn't last, you're just reminded it's okay. None of those things were designed to give you ultimate satisfaction. Don't look for the next and the next and the next, or hold on to that thing. You know, we think, oh, my child, they're going to grow up and then they're never going to have those lovely cuddles ever again, and they're going to be a teenager and they're going to slam the door, and it can happen when they're 12 or 10, let me tell you. It's okay. None of those things were designed to forever give you satisfaction. And at each joyful moment, you've then discovered one more thing that God gave you for that one time, but that did not mean that you were supposed to hold on to it forever. You found 10,000 ways that didn't work. That's okay. Jesus is the one way that will. And so that is the comfort that I would say we need to allow this passage to speak to us. That the race is not to the swift. It's okay if you didn't win. There will still be goodness and joy for you. Enjoy it. But don't try and make it the thing that gives you ultimate satisfaction, because it won't. It was never designed to. Now, this is where I come to toxic positivity. It's been a phrase that's come into 2020 as people have said, well, I've expressed something online and other people have come and said, oh, don't worry about that. Or at least you've got da 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 da. Or come on, just chin up, get on with it. Or don't bring us down. You know, look for the good in everything. And they've called this toxic positivity because actually it doesn't allow the full human experience to be considered authentic. And if we think about it in Christian churches, anger and lament are essential. And we see this in Ecclesiastes. Here's someone who is dealing with the most difficult of circumstances and yet is still within the framework of faith. God is still there, he says. I don't understand, but I'm going to be expressing all of this pain, all of this confusion, and it's going to be allowed. We do not, in saying, look, there's good things, dress in white, put oil on your face. We do not have the right to say to people, actually, your feelings right now are not valid because you need to rejoice in the Lord. No. The scriptures tell us, show us that there is a time to be negative. We don't have to always have a shiny face. And in fact, if we do, then we haven't taken the lesson here to look very carefully at reality. Because if Christianity doesn't work when you look carefully at reality, then it doesn't work, friends. If you need to have a shiny face and put a mask on to feel like God is in control, then maybe God isn't in control. If, however, you can look at the most difficult parts of reality, here, people who seem to be faithful and yet who suffered, well, the same as all the rest, if you can look at those things and still say, God is at work. I don't know how at this time, but God is at work. There is a future that God has determined. Then you can have confidence that your faith is authentic, that it holds up, that it's strong, and that it's true. You can read more about toxic positivity if you do a little search. Cheryl McGrath, who's a local author and someone that a few of us have been to church with, has written about it for Ethos magazine recently. Now, I want to come to the final part of our sermon, and that's to look at this strange little story that he writes. I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. commentators, and from my small experience, it seems like they're right, say that here he's talking about the original siege of Jerusalem under by Sennacherib. That was Hezekiah was the king. You can read about it in 2 Kings 18 and 19. And there was a prophet at that time who gave some wise words. He wasn't someone who was in power. He wasn't someone who had authority. But he gave some wise words to the king. That prophet was Isaiah. And when we read in 2 Kings 18 to 19, his words actually saved the city. But he was forgotten. And in fact, when we read about the servant songs in Isaiah, that question that Ethiopian eunuch says, you know, who's he talking about? The prophet himself or someone else? Well, actually, the difficulties that are written about in Isaiah 40 to 55 really did happen, I think, to both Isaiah and pointed forward to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Isaiah here is this picture of someone who has brought about saving wisdom and yet has been forgotten. Now, we could automatically make the link to Jesus and say, well, in our day, you know, Jesus has been forgotten and he had brought saving wisdom. But I want to say that Jesus speaks into this in a far deeper way. Here we have a cry to God about injustice. Here we have a man saying, God, what are you up to when the people who serve you and seem to be following you die? And when time and chance seem to happen to everyone, and fish are caught in a cruel net, and people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. God, how can you possibly be a good God and hold us in your hands when all of this injustice happens? Jeremy Courtney is the founder of an organization called Preemptive Love, and they work in Iraq. And he tells the story of being shown around a church that had been taken over by IS, Islamic State, and had been used to categorize and organize Yazidi women to be used by the soldiers in unspeakable ways. And when he went to this church, he could see evidence of violence and degradation and despair. And he looks up at the ceiling of this church and he sees a picture of the Father and the Son over it all. And he said he just couldn't understand. How could all of this injustice happen? How could all of these innocent young women be treated in this way under the watchful care of an almighty God? And he says he looked closer at the fresco on the ceiling, and he saw the hands of Jesus. And they were nail-pierced. And he knew that the God who looked over this all was not just over it all, but was in it all. That whatever evil times had fallen unexpectedly on people, whatever innocence had been taken, whatever violence had been done under the watchful eye of God, in fact, God himself had placed himself in it. That God would not allow this uncertain deeply unjust and broken world to be separate from himself. But he would, in his Son Jesus, come into it and experience every question, every doubt, every pain, every betrayal that the world could throw at someone. And he would bring them all into himself on the cross. That the meaninglessness of life, the vapor of life, and the pain of life, all of that would be taken into the heart of Jesus as he died on the cross. And only then could the Father who is over all become truly the Father of hope. Only then could we know that we have a God who not only rules, but knows, who experiences, and who transforms. This passage has seemed pretty dark, and Ecclesiastes seems pretty dark. But Jesus comes into our darkness. Jesus stepped into this world of uncertainty and injustice and took it all upon himself on the cross. So that no longer do we live with the question of whether God understands, whether God cares. We know he does, to the point of giving himself. And as we come to him, we find that the darkness is overcome through his light. Beth is going to lead us in song, and then we're going to spend a few moments in prayer before we finish our service with a final song.